Your Bibles with you, if you would open them up once again to the book of John and chapter 11. And if you remember last week, we started the story of Lazarus, and we left off with Jesus telling his disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead. So we're going to pick up our thought in verse 16. And we see the response here. The response is coming from one particular person. It says, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. A couple things I wanted to point out here. But first of all, the one thing I noticed here was that he didn't say this to Jesus. He said it to his fellow disciples. Let's go so that we may die with him. So, I mean, the disciples were as much in the dark as he was, you know, so that I'm sure that's one of the reasons why they did not, you know, rebuke him for that. And so we'll talk about the other things as we go on here. But in the meantime, I'm going to ask Rob, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please? Amen.
Amen.
So you all know what Thomas is known for, right?
Doubting.
Doubting. Doubting Thomas is what we call him. Doubting Thomas. But, you know, you have to think maybe that that's a wrong assessment of who Thomas really is. You know, I mean, at least in totality, you know, he's not quite the one who's doubting all the time like people have said that he is. And again, if you know, you have the other disciples, basically, who are saying, you know, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem too. But Thomas says, let's go, that we can die too. We want to die along with, Lazarus. And so he was fully expecting Jesus and himself and the rest of the disciples to be killed by the religious Jews if they got too close to Jerusalem. So you have to acknowledge that this statement shows some, you know, real devotion towards the Lord, and I think it actually shows some courage as well. Now, while it is true Thomas was a doubter, he was also a very devoted believer as well. And we find that even in the story where, you know, he's known for his doubting, we see that when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, again, Thomas wasn't there. But did you ever wonder why he wasn't there? I mean, could it be? I'm not saying it was, but I'm saying, could it be? While the other disciples were hiding in the upper room, Thomas was the only one who was out in the streets. He's the only one who had the guts to go out into the streets and share the gospel message. That could be what happened. Again, the point of me sharing this with you is this. A lot of times we can read things into the lives of particular Bible characters that aren't really altogether totally fair, you know. I think Peter is another one, you know, that we sometimes treat this way. But Thomas here, I think, is an example of one who deserves a little bit more credit than just being a doubter. I think he truly was a devoted believer and a man of faith. In verse 17 through 20, it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So I find this interesting because, you know, in another portion of the scriptures, it talks about what happened whenever they were in the house and Mary is preparing food. We're going to read that scripture to you in a minute. Martha's in the, preparing the food, and Mary sitting at his feet. So here, Mary's still sitting at his feet, you know. Martha runs to meet the Lord. And again, these are two sisters that are totally different in their personalities and their characters. And so, you know, Jesus had sent a promise to these two sisters, your brother's going to live. And so now he's about to discover how they're going to respond to that. And again, you know, they have different personalities, but they respond the same way, really. And truthfully, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. In Luke 10, again, it records the event that makes it clear that they were quite different in their personalities. In Luke 10, verse 38 through 42, it says, "Now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things.'" In other words, you're troubled about too many things that aren't worth a hill of beans to worry about. And and he says, "One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." So again, we find in this that Martha, her personality type was she was a worker. She was the active one. Well, you might say that Mary was kind of the contemplative one who sat at his feet and just listened and hung on every word that Jesus spoke. Now, Martha here is active, and she runs to meet the Lord. And again, Mary, no doubt, is sitting in the house contemplating, "Why is it, Lord, that you delayed your coming? Why didn't you come and heal my brother?" You know? And remember, Jesus had told Martha that she was concerned about many things. Folks, our walk with God should be a balance of these two women, I think, if you think about it. There was a great evangelist preacher from years ago named John Wesley, who actually wrote a hymn that describes this balanced life and what this is talking about. The lyrics are like this. They go, "Faithful to my Lord's command, I still would choose the better part, serving with careful Martha's hands and having loving Mary's heart." And I think that is true. We truly need to have the character of both what these women exhibited, but at the same time, combining it with the faith and believing what God has to say. And so verse 21 through 24 says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" And you see that she was running to him, still had a faith in the knowledge of who he was and what he was able to do, and yet there was still unbelief in her heart. Well, Mary basically said the same thing, as we find in verse 32. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet and said to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" I think what's clear here is that these sisters probably spoke to one another often about why it is that Jesus waited to come. Why didn't he arrive in time to save their brother? And they couldn't understand that. Like I say, I find it interesting that Martha, she's the one who's quickly, you know, running to the Lord and affirming her faith in Jesus. Whereas last time she was busy, occupied with the food and stuff like that. And again, Jesus responds to her by saying, "Your brother's going to rise again." But she interpreted his words to mean that he would rise again in the resurrection in the last day, and not that he would literally immediately rise from the dead. You know, the resurrection is kind of an interesting subject, you know, when it comes to how the Jewish people view it. We're told in John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, it says, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I believe that, you know, we are under this new covenant, and this is our hope. But in the Old Testament, the scriptures aren't literally as clear as they are in the New. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, it says, "And at that time Michael shall stand up." Remember, He's the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. It's talking about the tribulation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, and everyone who is found and written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. The very thing that is spoken of in John here. And it says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Remember, we started the part of the service here where we mentioned the fact that we're all called to be ministers, to share the gospel message. Notice here it says, if you're wise, you're going to shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here in John, we see it wasn't only the disciples who lacked spiritual perception. Again, Martha, she was unable to understand the words of Jesus, you know, and so did Mary. She had a difficult time. But again, we can't be too hard on them because they were, in fact, infant believers. You know, they were infant believers, and in time they would grow and they would mature in the Word of God, and they would gain a deeper comprehension and understanding of God's Word. The same is true with you and I. You know, you can't expect a baby to eat steak right off the bat, right? They got to have milk, you know. Well, that was the case with these folks. And the same thing is true with us, you know. And sometimes older Christians get a little impatient with younger Christians, but you must be patient. Thank God for those who are patient with us. Amen? Amen. In verse 25 through 27 says, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
Amen.
And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Even though she had unbelief, she had a faith and a belief and trust in him. In verse 25, Jesus gives us another yet I am statement, declaring that he is in fact God in the flesh. In the Jewish faith, the doctrine of the resurrection, again, was not as clear amongst the Orthodox Jews. It was considered actually a carnal doctrine. It was something that those who believed in the resurrection made up. You know, in particular, it was the Sadducees who believed this. We find in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 1 through 10, it talks about this very thing. And then it says, and Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And you see, Paul, he cop an attitude sometimes too, right? You know? And you sit to judge me according to the law, and you did. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So he acknowledges his error. But again, that high priest wasn't acting like a high priest, you know. So he goes on to say, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, the dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Listen now, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Amen. Now there, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul should might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. You know, there's a scripture that says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right. Might as well party hardy, right? And it says, if we don't believe there's a resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. If you're coming to church and there's no resurrection, if there's no hope of life after death, then you're sitting here and you think, man, I'm just spinning my wheels. Why am I here? You know? But there is a hope. And that's why we come to church, is because we have that hope of a life beyond. We know that there is, because he who said there is faithful, and he will perform his promises. Amen?
Amen.
So when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he brought that doctrine out of the shadows, which a lot of the religious folks had a hard time seeing, and he brought it into light. And I'm certain this brought a lot of comfort to both Martha and Mary, because they truly believed that he was the Son of God. And in the Old Testament, revelation about death and the resurrection, like I said, it's not clear. It's as it were in the shadows, much like people view the rapture today. You talk to several people who've acknowledged the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that they believe that he's God in the flesh. And yet when you talk to them about the rapture, some say, oh, yeah, the rapture won't take place until Jesus comes the second time, or that the pre-trib rapture, or mid-trib, all these things, you know. But it's kind of hidden in the shadows. In fact, again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all struggled with this, and it caused a lot of dissension and trouble within the religious ranks there. And to be fair, if you read some of the passages in Psalms and Ecclesiastes, it almost makes one believe that death is the end of all things, and that, you know, there's no hope beyond the grave. But false teachers today will take a hold of some of those passages because they are not rightly interpreted, and they will use those passages to support their heretical teaching today and completely ignore what the New Testament has to say about the resurrection. One of those scriptures, what I just read to you from the book of John. Again, the Sadducees, they were kind of like that false teacher of the day. They did the same thing. They did not rightly divide the Word of God. And Jesus rebuked them in one particular place in Matthew 22, verse 23 through 32. It says, in that same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, listen, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken. Have you not read what is spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Right.
And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Folks, you got to understand that it was not David, it was not Solomon who brought life and immortality to light. It was the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. It was Jesus himself in his life that he lived. This is exactly what Paul would tell young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 through 11. I'll give you a moment to turn there. I'm sorry I'm going so fast, but I have a lot of scripture here. It says, Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and the teacher of the Gentiles. The point is that God transformed the Old Testament doctrine in a way, well, in kind of a second way, in that it wasn't in a book. It was in a person. It was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. And, you know, I thank God for the Bible. And I thank God for what it teaches me. But you got to keep in mind that all that Martha and Mary had was the Old Testament at that particular time. And again, the Old Testament kind of served as kind of signposts that pointed the way to Jesus. But you got to realize that Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And he is not just a doctrine written in a book. You know, because sometimes those doctrines can maybe be rightly divided, and sometimes it may not be rightly divided, you see. It's having that experience too with the real personal risen Lord. When you're sick, you want a doctor. You don't want a medical book, right? And when you're being sued, you don't want a lawyer. I mean, you want a lawyer. You don't want a book of law, right? And likewise, when you face the last enemy, which is death, you want a savior, not doctrines written in a book or interpreted by a book. In Jesus Christ, every doctrine has been made personal. Amen. And when you belong to him, you have all that you will ever need when it concerns the things of life and death, time, or eternity. 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, if you have a hard time understanding this, what it's saying is that God is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Therefore, if we glory in anything, we can't glory in what we know or what we've done by something we've read in the book. We glory in him and what he has done, what he has performed. Amen? Jesus asked her, do you believe this? And I believe this is a question that is asked of everyone who is born into this world. Do you believe this? Notice her answer was the same answer that Peter gave when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? In Matthew 16, verse 13 through 18, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now here's Peter, the guy who had a foot and mouth disease, right? Often opened his mouth, put his foot in there. Who got it completely right. Amen. Not because of who Peter is, but because it was revealed to his heart by the Father. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. And so what he's saying to Peter, you're one of the stones of this temple that I'm building. Of course, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, right? And indeed, it was the Father who revealed this to Martha as well, as she was one of those stones as well. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You think about that. One of the things they were talking about, how that there was a stone that the builders rejected. It was cast out into the valley there, you know. And if a stone didn't fit right, they would just cast it out. The Lord said, no stone that comes to me, I'm going to cast out. Because you know why? Because Jesus makes us fit.
Right.
Jesus makes us fit. Amen. But he also said in John 14 and 6, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It is only through Jesus Christ. So the Lord, he dealt with Martha's faith here, and now it's time to turn his attention to Mary. In verse 28 through 33, it says, and back in John chapter 11, verse 28 through 33, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rise up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "Where is she going? Is she going to the tomb to weep there?" Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with him, with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I found this kind of interesting. Mary didn't say much. She just kind of echoed what her sister had said. "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And she was overcome with grief. And her friends, you know, sometimes they actually hired professional mourners in that day who would come and mourn. But their friends, apparently Lazarus was well-liked. I love the Lord's response, though, here. It says he groaned within. And that word groaned up, that particular word means he was moved with indignation. Now, was he moved with indignation toward Martha and Mary and those who were mourning? No, I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe he was indignant to the ravages of sin in this world. He was indignant about death itself, because death is an enemy. And Satan himself has used death and the fear of death as a terrible weapon against people. No wonder Jesus was indignant about this. In the book of Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. It says, "And inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Bondage to what? Bondage to fear. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And again, that word propitiation means appeasement. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." This is why, one of the reasons why God encourages us to grow deeper in our faith and have a closer relationship with him. Because the closer you get with him, the more you experience his power, the more God reveals his secrets to you, and you begin to see things so clearly that no matter what the enemy does, even the threat of death, the fear of death dissipates. Verse 34 through 36, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now, you all know that Jesus wept is probably the shortest verse of Scripture, yet it's one of the deepest verses of Scripture that you're going to find. But you have to ask the question, why in the world did Jesus weep at all? I mean, after all, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? But I'm telling you, what this does is it reveals to us Jesus' humanity. He felt people's pain. He saw what his friends were going through. Jesus has entered into all of our experiences as well, too. He knows when you're hurting. He knows the pain you're going through. And he knows when, a lot of times when you're going through hurt and pain, things like that, that sometimes you act and react angrily towards others. You know, the old saying, hurt people, you know. And yet, he still loves. Sometimes people get mad at God. He still loves you. He still loves you. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, it says, seeing then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When you need help, he's there. He's there for you. Now, we see in his tears both the tragedy that sin causes, but we also see the glory of heaven revealed, you know, and the fact that, you know, maybe Jesus was weeping for Lazarus as well as for the sisters, because he knew what he was doing. He was calling his friend Lazarus back from heaven into this wicked world where he would one day have to die again. Verse 37, it says, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And so the spectators who were there that day, they saw his tears. And they saw those tears as evidence of not only his love for Lazarus, but again, they came to that place where they also wondered, if he loved him so much, why did he let him die? Again, I think maybe his tears were that of deep regret, because there was nobody present there that day that really expected a miracle. Even the disciples did not believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. And I think that that's probably the case. God honors faith. Those who come to him must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 38 through 44 of John chapter 11, it says, and Jesus again groaned in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? How hard it is for us to believe at times, huh? And when they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who stand by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Amen. And when he had, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, the person who declared her faith, again, was Martha, and yet she fails here at the last moment. By now, he's pretty stinky right now. And again, the Lord just simply reminds her of his promise. How many times has God done the same thing for us? Thank God for his reminders. Amen? Jesus prays and he thanks the Father that his prayer had already been heard. So when did he pray previously? That's the question. Probably when he first received the message that his friend was sick. His prayer was now for the sake of those unbelieving spectators, that they might know that God had sent him. There's an old Puritan writer who actually said this, that if Jesus had not named Lazarus by name, he would have emptied the whole cemetery when he said, come forth. Now, because Lazarus was bound by grave clothes, truth is, he probably couldn't have walked through the door of the tomb. So it's more than likely that it was the power of God that carried him along, so that it became unquestionable that this was a miracle of God. And that any kind of spectator, I don't care whether they were favorable or hostile, you could not deny that it was a miracle. Again, Lazarus, though, serves as an illustration of what happens to a sinner when they trust the Lord as their Savior. We were once dead in our sins, but when we come to Christ, He's made us alive. And just as He ordered His followers there to remove the grave clothes, each and every time you come to church, that's what we're called to do too. Remove your grave clothes, those things that you had on in the time you were dead in the trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10 says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him, that we should walk in them." Lazarus was dead. Again, all sinners are dead if they have not come to Christ. He was believed to have been decayed, because death and decay go together, don't they? In the Old Testament, if you actually touched a dead body, you were considered defiled. The life that we lived before we came to Christ, we were considered defiled because of the life we lived, the spiritual death we lived in. But when Jesus saves us, He removed that defilement forever. I like Acts chapter 11, verse 2 through 11. It says, "And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them.' Then Peter came to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'But when you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them,' Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals and of the earth and wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice say to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for I am nothing uncommon or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. I share this with you because it is so important for us to remember. People will come to the Lord and they have lived lives of death. Doesn't make sense. Almost something oxymoron, huh? Lives of death. But they're separated from God. They're defiled in the eyes of God. But what happened, you see, is that Jesus took our defilement upon Himself and bore our iniquity. And when somebody comes to the Lord, that's removed. The world still wants to see all the fault and the failure that you have, but in the eyes of God, you're clean. You're clean. And for us as believers, when somebody comes to the Lord and we remember maybe their past and things like that, just like he told Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Don't call it unclean. I don't care how dead you were or how defiled you were. In Christ Jesus, you are clean and undefiled. So don't allow people to put your old grave clothes on you, because the scripture says you are complete in him. If you're saved, again, the Lord has perfected you forever. And sometimes I think to myself, oh God, how can I be saved? I've just failed so much. Even since I've believed, Lord, I've failed. You know what the Lord says to me? He's always faithful to remind me that his love and his salvation has no expiration date on it. Aren't you thankful for that?
Amen.
Let me give you two last verses here. In the book of Hebrews 10 through 14, it says, for by one offering he has, what's that word now? Perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Remember, he's our sanctification, right? Sometimes it's, like I said, it's not other people who try to put those grave clothes back on. Sometimes we believe the enemy's lies. It's the enemy who wants to put those grave clothes back on us. But we have to remember the great price that was paid for us. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is found in the Old Testament. It's a picture, a type and a shadow of what Christ has done for us. And it's speaking about Zerubbabel, who was a high priest. And when you listen to this, it speaks in type and shadow of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 5, and with this we'll close. Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 5. Then he showed me, it was Joshua. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua, or Yeshua, which is the Lord's name, was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke and to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. You know what those filthy garments was from? You and I. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. That is a picture type of what took place in heaven when Jesus bore our sins. Amen?
Amen.
So don't let anybody try to put those old grave clothes on you, because they have been borne by the Lord himself. And he's given us his garments instead, his garments of righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.